go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And if you've got one of our Bibles, it's page 658. If you're a visitor with us, I'll welcome you. This is our gift to you. If you don't have a Bible, if you're home, or if you've got a copy of the Bible, take this home with you, read it. We'd love for you to take that with you. My name is Nate, by the way. I'm one of the pastors here at Mercy Hill. And an exciting week for us as a church family. We've got another baby that has arrived, the Davises have had their child, so we can know that. Yes, hallelujah, and praise God for that. Baby's healthy, mom's doing well. If you'd like to take them a meal, just to encourage them, I'm on Facebook, you can jump on there, and there's a sign-up sheet, and if you don't have Facebook or if you haven't seen that, you can talk to Debbie. I'm sure she can get it arranged for you also, but we'd encourage you to be praying for them this week. And I've lost count on my baby group. Had in the past year at this point. Is it 10? Are we at 10 now? 3 this year, 7 last year. And so don't drink the water if you don't want to. And also, we need help and nurture. So those are good problems to have, though. Those are good problems to have. All right, so our favorite way to study the Bible is to walk through whole books of the Bible, verse by verse. And we do that for a number of reasons. First of all, it reminds us that every word is God's word. Lou Giglio tweeted out this week, and I love this. He says that Scripture is not just ink on the pages, it's breath on the pages. Every word is God's word. Also, we walk through whole books of the Bible because when we do that, it forces us to study passages and verses that are difficult. Passages that, if I had my choice, I probably would not be preaching on them, but it causes us to see things that we need that we didn't even know we needed. Okay? And understand this. It is dangerous for us to have needs that we don't need, that we don't know that we need. Right? As you grow older, and I'm feeling a little older, had round birthdays this past week. But as you get older, you end up going to the doctor more often to get things checked out, right? Okay, so you can relate to that. Because often, like a heart attack, it's not just going to tell you it's coming. Okay, that the symptoms for a heart attack and the things that cause a heart attack, like high blood pressure, cholesterol, partly blocked arteries, they're not going to scream at you until your heart freaks out and then it's too late. Okay, so it's dangerous for you to have a need that you don't know that you need it. Okay, and so when we walk through whole books of the Bible, what happens is you end up examining parts of your soul that you would not examine otherwise. And so for some of you, the passages that we're going through today will be like that. You may realize that you have a need that you never knew you had. And so we're going to be walking through the first 5 verses of 1 Peter chapter 5. And I want you to remember that Peter, in this letter, we've been walking through this letter for a while now, Peter has been preparing the church that he's talking to experience persecution and to suffer well, to expect suffering, and even in the midst of that suffering, to continue to act honorably, glorifying God in the midst of suffering. And so that's the heart of Peter in this letter. And so we're going to look at the first 5 verses of chapter 5, but I want you to get the context of what's going on, because like I said, when we walk through a passage of Scripture, my goal is not to give you a passage, a verse, a small verse, and use that as a springboard to communicate my own opinions. Okay? Our main goal here is to look at what Peter, the original author who was inspired by God, what did he mean by this text? Let's understand it, and why should that be significant to our lives? And so that's what we're going to do. So we're going to take a look at the context of what's happening here in chapter 5. So back up to chapter 4, last verse of chapter 4, we read this. Actually, let's pray. Let's pray before we dive into this. Father, we desperately need your Spirit to guide us. I pray that you protect my words from error. I pray that you would help us to understand this passage and see not what we want to see, but see what your inspired author, Peter, intended by this passage. I pray that we would not just simply understand it, but we would see the significance of it in our lives, and that your Spirit would transform us from the inside out because of it, that we would see your glory in it, and we would marvel at who you are because of what Peter says in this passage, Lord. So use it for your glory, for your name's sake, that you would build your church, because we know that only you can do that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so starting in chapter 4, the very end of chapter 4, we read this. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now that's a great summary passage or summary verse of the whole letter so far, right? That God has a reason for your suffering. God's not up there in heaven just randomly throwing darts at people saying, okay, you're going to have a crappy life and you're going to have a great life. Okay, that's not what God does. He's not up there doing, there's a reason for our suffering. And more than likely, you will not know the reason for your suffering in this lifetime. But there's a reason for it. There's always a reason for it. Maybe it's to purify you. Maybe it's to strengthen you. Maybe it's just to simply remind you that you live in a broken world and you need a Savior. But trust God. In the midst of your suffering, remain faithful to Him. Now we turn to chapter 5, and Peter now is speaking directly to church leadership here. And so this is going to be kind of strange for me. I'm feeling like I'm going to be preaching to myself a little bit here, but I think there's enough applications to everyone that ought to listen to. So don't tune me out here. We're going to be asking two questions of the text. The first question is this. What does godly leadership look like? What does godly leadership look like? And then secondly, how should you respond to godly leadership? Okay, the first four verses are going to address that first question. What does it look like? And so let's pick up in verse 1. So, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so Peter understands that in the midst of suffering and persecution, the church needs godly leadership. He calls them elders. The word elder, pastor, overseer are interchangeable in the New Testament. You see all three of those terms in this passage right here, but throughout the New Testament, those three words are used interchangeably. And so I think it's significant here that Peter doesn't just say elder, singular. He says elders, plural. In fact, throughout the New Testament, when it refers to elders, it's usually plural. And I think that's because there is biblical wisdom in a church having multiple pastors or elders, to be able to keep each other accountable, to be able to shepherd each other, to lighten the burden of leadership. And I'll tell you what, I am so thankful that Mercy Hill, from the very beginning, we chose to have multiple pastors within our membership. And not only does having other elders lighten the burden, it just makes ministry fun. Okay, maybe if you're a visitor here, you don't know, let me show you a picture of our other elder. This is Pedro. This is Pedro. This is my favorite picture. This is Scott. And I chose this picture because it's just hilarious. And ministry is just fun. It makes ministry fun when you have other guys that are locking arms with you, going to battle with you. So having multiple elders, I think, is significant. Peter points that out, that he's exhorting the elders, and he empathizes with them. He says that, look, I'm a fellow elder among you, and he could have used the trump card. Look, I'm an apostle, bow down to me and listen to me. Okay, he could have said that. I'm one of the original 12, you need to, but he doesn't. He says, as a fellow elder, and then he goes on to say, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. This is huge. This is a theme throughout the book of 1 Peter. And this is the thing that we see. The pathway to glory is suffering. Suffering is a path to glory. You see that throughout the whole letter. First, Peter 1, verse 11, the prophets inquired that what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Again, chapter 4, verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Later on in chapter 5, verse 10, we're going to read this. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. First comes suffering, then comes glory. Suffering is the path to glory. If you are an athlete that has won a championship, you get this, right? Okay? If you've ever watched like the NFL, the Super Bowl, after the Super Bowl, or NBA championship, or after the World Series, they interview these star athletes, right? And they always ask most stupid questions, right? How do you feel? If you want to be hilarious, if they're like, I'm kind of bored, I'm tired, I'm going to take a nap right now. But no, I mean, they're overwhelmed with emotion. You know what they never say, though? That was easy. I mean, anybody could do this. Well, no, what they do is they go on and on about how hard it was for them to get to that place and how proud they were of their teammates that had worked tirelessly and how much they had to suffer through their workouts in the weight room and during practices, because they understand that the suffering leads to glory. And the only way that they could play at such a high level is if they suffered first. And in part, that's what makes it so meaningful for them. Because they worked so hard for it. Suffering is the path to glory. Peter understood that. He wanted the church to know that, look, I'm with you. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to suffer with you now. Because in the future, when Christ comes back, we're going to throw the biggest part of the universe that's ever seen. There is no suffering that we will experience on this life, in this lifetime, that will ever compare to the suffering that Jesus Christ experienced on that cross. But also, there is no praise or glory that we will experience in this lifetime that will compare to what we will experience when we partake in the glory when Christ comes back. And knowing that is what sustained them through the persecution and the suffering. If you're an athlete, you picture that prize, that trophy, that championship, and that's what gets you through the difficult struggles of working out and practice. If you're a mother in labor, what gets you through those contractions is the picture of you holding that precious little baby in a few minutes. If you're a teacher right now, what gets you through those difficult days at the end of the school year is picturing those kids leaving, right? How important is it for us to picture the future glory that we will partake in when Christ comes back for us? We should be like little children before Christmas, right? And it's infinitely greater than that. The early church, this is fascinating to me. I learned this week. The early church, those first Christians that were being persecuted by the Roman Empire, they literally changed how they greeted one another. They changed how they said hello to one another. Now, most of them were Jewish converts. And if you were a Jewish convert, how did you say hello to each other? You said shalom, which means peace. But if you're a Christian, in that day, you experienced no peace. Okay? Just imagine, every single day, when you woke up in the morning, in the back of your mind, you're thinking, is today the day that they're going to take me away and burn me at the stake or crucify me? Or burn my house, or take my kids. Every day, you're living with that. And so, they knew no peace. So they stopped greeting each other by saying shalom. When they would walk by each other, they would whisper in each other's ear a different word. It was Maranatha. Maranatha is actually two Arabic words put together. They probably spoke Arabic so that the Romans didn't know what they were saying. But it means, my Lord, come. Our Lord, come. And it served as a prayer and also a reminder that Jesus had promised to come back. And so every time they greeted each other, they were reminding each other that our Lord's coming back for us. This is not our home. There will be a day where he will take us out of this broken world and set us in a place that is perfect, where there is no more sin and there is no more suffering. And so take heart. Remember, he is coming back. Maranatha. That's what sustained them through the persecution and the suffering. I mean, can you imagine if we did that? If we began greeting each other by reminding one another that Christ is coming back. Can you imagine how that would help us in the midst of suffering? What that would do to benefit the hope that we have. Back to the text. The main exhortation that Peter gives to the elders is found in verse 2. It says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. That's the primary role of an elder, to be a shepherd. This is the same exhortation that Jesus gave to Peter. To feed my sheep, shepherd my flock. And so we see here, the shepherd exercises oversight. It means they lead. And so what does that look like? Peter explains here. He gives a series of contrasts. He says, it's not like this, but it's like this. He gives three comparisons or contrasts. And I think this is not just good character traits for elders. These are good character traits for anybody that's in any kind of leadership position. And so if you serve at Mercy Kids and you have oversight over the souls of kids, or if you are a parent, or if you're a YMCA coach, or if you're a teacher, or any kind of leadership position, these are good characteristics for you to follow. The first one is, he says, you should shepherd not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have. See, the church is not helped by elders that lead simply out of duty. If an elder doesn't love their role and love his people and love the job, the work, then the church is not going to grow. C.S. Lewis, he described the difference between working and serving out of love versus duty. He says, a perfect man would never act from a sense of duty. He'd always want the right thing more than the wrong one. Duty is only a substitute for love. Well, the God will love the people. It's like a crutch, which is a substitute for a leg. And most of us need a crutch at times. But of course, it is idiotic to use the crutch when our own legs, our own loves, our own tastes, our own habits, etc., can do the journey on their own. And so as elders, we should do the right thing, even when we don't feel like it. But elders who lead merely by duty and not by love are not serving as God would have them. Elders need to throw away the crutches and walk willingly on their own 2 feet. And so we need to grow in our genuine love for God and for others, especially for those who are unlovely to us. Second character trait, not for shameful gain. So shepherd, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Again, the church is not helped by an elder who is looking to stroke their own ego or to fill their own wallet. Maybe you remember the story of a couple of years ago. There was a prosperity gospel preacher, Creflo Dollar, who asked his followers to raise $65 million so that he could buy a private jet. Okay? And he said the jet was necessary for their ministry because they were called to share the gospel with the whole world. It's a great commission, right? And so this is the best way, the fastest way that we can share the gospel with the whole world. We need this in particular jet because it is the best and it is the fastest. And so it will display God's glory. Our ministry will match the excellencies of God, right? Well, it's not easy to see through that. And that's an extreme example. But I think that this is a temptation for all of us, especially if we live in a world that is just driven by success and fame. It's easy for us to be discouraged as a church when we walk in here on Sunday morning and the crowd is light. But it's also equally tempting on an Easter Sunday when it's packed for us to walk away with pride. And it's not about God's glory, it's about our glory. An elder should not be motivated by money, power, or fame. Instead, an elder should be all in emotionally, no matter how things are going. Not just willing to serve, but not just willing to serve, but eager to serve, joyfully, because they love the Lord, they love the people, they love the work. An elder should not envy somebody else's sheep. They should care for those that God has placed in front of them. And it doesn't matter if there's two of them or 2,000 of them. A third characteristic. We should shepherd not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Okay, so the elder is not a CEO. They are not the boss. They are servant leaders. They lead by example. They should not be like the boss who asks their employees to work extra time on a project and then they leave early to go play golf, right? An elder should never ask anybody in the congregation to do something that they're not willing to do themselves. They should lead by example and discipleship and prayer and evangelism and caring for others and Bible study and repentance and forgiveness. If I stand up here and I ask you to share the gospel in your personal life and I'm not willing to do the same, I shouldn't expect you to do it. And so this is a principle that's true of anybody in leadership. If you're a parent and you want your children to read their Bibles, they should see you reading your Bible. If you're a teacher and you want your kids to love reading, they should see you love reading. And if you yell at your kids and tell them, read your Bible, okay, they may work for a little while, but you're never going to instill in them a love for God's Word. You've got to lead by example. Well, Peter continues to exhort the elders with a promise of a great reward if they would lead in such a way. Look at verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so when Christ comes back, you will receive a crown of glory waiting for you that will never fade away. Now, I think it's significant here that the elders understand that their reward is not going to happen in this lifetime. It happens when Christ returns in the next lifetime. Again, in this lifetime, we will experience suffering and pain and persecution. But remember, suffering is the path to glory. So suffer well, Peter says. So run the race with patience. Pour out your lives for the sake of gospel ministry. And in the end, you will enjoy the fruits of your labor. Now, that answers the first question of what does godly leadership look like? The second question, how should we respond to godly leadership? Look at verse 5. How should we respond? Likewise, you who are younger, it's not talking just simply physical age, I think this is just a general comment that spiritually and most of the elders are older, both physically and spiritually. So likewise, you who are younger, so everybody else, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The primary example of humility and submission, of course, is Jesus. There's no better example. If anyone had the right to put themselves above others and lord it over them, it was Jesus, the creator of the universe. But instead, what does Jesus do? He humbles himself, born in a manger. He washes the disciples' feet. He tells them, I've come not to be served, but to serve. He says to his heavenly Father, he says, not my will, but your will be done. And for a season, the chief shepherd becomes a sheep. And he would lead by example. And he would become the sacrificial lamb that would take away the sins of the world. Now, there's a hugely important principle here that I don't want you to miss. And it's the fact that the Bible calls us sheep. Over and over, the Bible refers to us as sheep. In fact, it goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 2. 200 times the Bible refers to us as sheep. Even elders are both simultaneously shepherds and sheep of the chief shepherd. And so why does the Bible do that? Why does God choose to refer to us as sheep? I mean, why can't he say, look, you're like lions, and God's like a lion tamer? I mean, that sounds more cool, right? Or we're in Kentucky, you're like a horse, and God's like a horse whisperer, right? Wouldn't that be cool? But no, the Bible refers to us as sheep. And it's not flattering. It's not meant to be flattering. Okay? Sheep are dumb. Okay? Sheep wander off. Sheep get lost easily. It's not unusual for a sheep to wander off a cliff. It's not unusual for a sheep to wander into a burning fire and go and take a nap, be consumed by the fire. It's not unusual for a sheep to go off and wander off into a pasture that's lush, and they just eat and eat until literally their stomach explodes. They just gouge themselves to death. A few of us tried to do that last night. But that's because we're sheep. When the Bible refers to us as sheep, it's a reminder of our foolishness. And I understand, look, we don't like to think of ourselves that way, but one of the main reasons that you stop growing spiritually happens when you stop thinking of yourself as a sheep. If you don't look at yourself as a sheep, if you don't recognize your foolishness, you're also not going to recognize your need for the gospel. You're not going to recognize your need for a shepherd. Let me give you a few examples. If you struggle with an addiction, and you don't think you need help, and you don't think that it's something that controls your life, and this is what's happening. Every time you take a drink, or every time you look at a picture on that computer screen, what you are doing is essentially like a sheep walking into a fire. You're not quenching a thirst. You're fanning a flame. And you're sitting down in the midst of a fire, and eventually it will consume you. Let me give you another example. If you're constantly comparing yourself to other people, and you have to have a better story, or you have to have a good car, or a better house, or better clothes, or you have to look like you're successful, or you have to look like you're a great parent. If you're constantly worried about that, so you put up this fake front, and you put up these fake posts on Facebook, and because you want everybody else to think that your life is all put together, but inside your soul is being devoured because you can't stop worrying about what everybody else is thinking about you. You're like a sheep that is gorging yourself to death on worry. I can give 1,000 other examples. We are all sheep. And we all need a shepherd. And now listen, this is not me holding up this elder card saying, you're sheep and I'm an elder, you need to listen to me. I am just as much of a sheep as anybody else. And that's why I'm so thankful, again, that we have multiple elders within the church, because Scott pastors me, he shepherds me, and I shepherd him back. And ultimately, we have the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, that has said, look, I have placed and I have appointed under-shepherds to guide you and to serve you, and you should follow them as an example. And so just a couple final application to this. I would encourage you, because there's some of you in this room that have been attending for a season, for a while, and yet you have never entrusted your life to the elders by becoming a member. And so I would challenge you, I would encourage you, you need to do this. Whether it's our church or another church, you need to be in a place where you're surrounded by a flock and you have shepherds that are taking care of your souls. You need that. We've got a membership class today. If you can't make it today, talk to myself, talk to Scott. We'll get the process started if you become a member. If you have questions, don't hesitate to ask. I know I'm not answering. In fact, I'll probably bring you up more questions than I'm answering today. I would encourage you to go check out a missional community. That's a great place to go ask questions about eldership. Secondly, I would encourage you to pray for your elders. Please, we covet your prayer. We need wisdom as we move forward. And then also, I would highly encourage every single one of you this week to open up to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 and study the qualifications of what it means to be an elder. Okay, we didn't have time to jump into those passages today, but if you are a member of Mercy Hill, you have a responsibility. This is, I think, more important than who you vote for president. And these are people that are caring for your souls. But you have the responsibility of choosing the next elder. And so next week at the numbers meeting that we're going to be having next week, we will be recommending a third elder because we believe that, that a church should have at least three elders. We function better with three. And so we're going to be recommending that. So I would encourage you, highly encourage you to study what are the qualifications of an elder? What does a godly elder look like? And so with that, we are going to move into a time of response. And I'm going to pray here in a minute. And then we're going to share communion together. And what's going to happen is, if you're a visitor, if you have trusted in Christ, and you have a relationship with Him, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, and you recognize your sins, and you need forgiveness, and you trust in Christ to give you that forgiveness, we encourage you to join us in this celebration of communion. And communion has been given to us as a reminder by Jesus Christ. The bread represents His body. The juice represents His blood. It's a reminder to us that the chief shepherd became a lamb. And He sacrificed Himself so that we would spend eternity with Him. And He promises also to come back for us. And so we have that to look forward to. And this is a reminder, and it's also a way that we anticipate the future glory that He is going to bring with Him. And so I'm going to pray, and then I would encourage you to come forward as God is calling you. There's boxes here. If you're a visitor, don't feel obligated to give. But these are where we give our tithes and our offerings to see the mission continue forward. This is also a time for you just to be alone with God for a few moments. After everybody's come through the line, we're going to stand and we're going to worship together. We're going to praise the God who is our chief shepherd. So let's pray, and then you come as God is calling. It is only by Your grace that we are here this morning. And so I praise You that You have given us Your word that promises that You will return. And I pray that that will be on our mind constantly, especially as we're going through trials. That we would breathe Maranatha to one another. We would trust You. Help us to trust You, my Lord. Help us to lead well. Help us to proclaim this gospel message to the ends of the earth for Your glory. Build Your church, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Your comments, guys. Come on.